This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
So this morning we're going to continue in our series in Philippians chapter 1. And I want to just give you a heads up. This stuff that Paul is talking about, this is not Christianity 101. This is Christianity like 401. This is advanced stuff. And so let's just see what we can do with this. You know, Paul here is facing a terrible trial. He's in prison. He's chained to a member of the palace guard. He is potentially facing the death penalty. His career as an evangelist and church planter is at the very least on hold. He's suffering circumstances that would crush most people. And yet, he says it doesn't even matter if he lives or dies. You get the sense that whatever happens to Paul, he's already triumphed. He's not discouraged. He's not in despair. And here's why. Paul has a definition of life that allows him to face anything. And he shows us that it's not the circumstances of life, but rather it's the way we define our lives that determines whether we stand or fall. You know, what are we living for? What's the most important thing in your life? What is the one thing that makes your life worth living? What is life? Paul has worked out a definition that allows him to face this great trial. You know, Paul, in this letter, he's encouraging the Philippians not to worry because they're worried about him, but he's not discouraged. He might die, but it's okay. His life, the thing that defines him, even though he's in prison, is not being touched or harmed in any way. So if we can learn from Paul how he triumphs in the face of this great trial, then I think we can learn how that we too can triumph in the face of the trials of life, including the greatest trial, which is death itself. So we're going to look at this passage and try to learn from Paul. And we've got three headings: the transformation of life, the definition of life, and the exchange, the great exchange of life. So let's begin with the transformation of life. Verse 12, if you want to look at it in the bulletin, you'll see verse 12. Paul says, "What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Now, fast forward to verse 19. There's that phrase again. What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul was convinced that God was taking this evil thing and working it out for the good of the gospel. That's what we really focused on last week, but also for his own personal good. And that's our focus this morning. Matthew Henry was a theologian in the late 17th century, and he wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. And on this passage, he uses a word that we don't use very often in our culture anymore. He uses the word alchemy. Alchemy. He refers to God as an alchemist. He writes, "A strange alchemy of providence," with a capital P, "a strange alchemy of providence this, to extract so great a good out of so great an evil." So alchemist comes from the word alchemy, which means to transform. And this is why in the Middle Ages, alchemists were people who were trying to, they were like the precursors to chemists. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to take what they considered base metals like lead and see, is there some way we can transform lead into gold? That's kind of what Paul is saying. He's encouraging the Philippians to see that God is taking this base evil circumstance and transforming it into something beautiful, both for the advance of the gospel and for him personally. Now, what is the personal good that Paul is receiving in this evil circumstance? Well, let's go back to verse 19. I know that through your prayers, so the Philippians were praying for Paul, so I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, I read in several commentaries that said this translation is somewhat questionable, and not all translations of the New Testament use the word deliverance. The word translated deliverance in the Greek is the word soteria, which means salvation. Salvation. That's why in seminary you take a course on soteriology, the study of salvation. Everywhere else in the New Testament, that word soteria is translated salvation. This is the only place that it is translated deliverance. And it's because the context is a bit confusing. But what it literally says is, what has happened to me will result in my salvation. But it's been translated deliverance because people argue that Paul, he's certain that he's going to get out of prison. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, through your prayers and the working of the Spirit, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be saved. I'll be set free. Now, if you read this, I think Paul is fairly certain that he will get out of prison and continue his ministry. But if you read it carefully, you see that even so, he hedges his bets. He says in verse 20, whether by life or by death. We didn't read verse 27, but he begins his next train of thought. He begins with this, whatever happens. In other words, whether I live or die. And the way that verse 19 is written grammatically is clear. Paul is not saying, in spite of this terrible circumstance of being in prison, I will be saved or I will be set free. The way it reads is, because of what has happened to me, because of this imprisonment, this evil thing, I will be saved. Well, you might be thinking, well, but come on. I mean, Paul didn't need to be saved. Why would they translate it? You know, of course, Paul was already saved. He knew the Lord. But in Scripture, salvation is oftentimes used in different tenses, in the past, in the present, and in the future. So it would be totally appropriate to say all of these things. I was saved when I put my faith in Christ. I am being saved presently by the Holy Spirit who is transforming me into Christ's glorious image. I will be saved at some point in the future when Jesus comes again and makes all things new. I think this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, I rejoice because I know that my current suffering, whether I am executed or not, is being used for my salvation. The Spirit is using it to make me into the man he wants me to be. God is using these circumstances to refine me, to prepare me to someday meet my Savior face to face. It's not just that God can take a bad situation and turn it into gold, but he can use that bad situation to turn me into gold. Paul is saying this terrible trial is being used for my salvation. Now, does that mean that when bad things happen, people are automatically purified by them? They're automatically made better? I don't think so. Because my experience, even personally, is that sometimes people are made better, like Paul, but some people are made worse. Some people are crushed. What's the difference? Why can some people stand up under adversity and even thrive, be made better, and some are crushed? Well, it depends, I think, on how we define life. How we define life. Verses 19 and 20, Paul knows that this situation will work out for his salvation through the prayers of the Philippians, through the work of the Spirit, and that he will not be put to shame because Christ is going to be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. And then he begins verse 21 with this, "For." So how is it that this situation is going to work for Paul's good and that Christ is going to be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death? He tells us, For. How can this be? How can he be so strong in the midst of trials? How can he face this bad thing and be saved by it? For me to live is Christ. That's Paul's definition of life. Hey, Paul, what does it mean for you to live? Christ. Not Christ and my family. Not Christ and my career. Not Christ and anything. Paul, what does it mean for you to live? Jesus Christ, that's it. If I have Christ, I'm fully alive. I don't need anything else. For me to live is Christ. That's his definition. Christ is life for Paul. Christ is his bottom line, his most important thing. If he has Christ, he's living, regardless of whatever else is taken away from him. But not everybody has the same bottom line, right? Not all of us have the same definition of life. Some people, we would call them hedonists, they live for pleasure. Take away the pleasure, you take away their life. Some people are moralists. They live to be good people, to feel good about themselves, and to be moral, good people. Think about the film Les Mis. Why does Javert kill himself? Why does Javert kill himself? Well, he can't stand the idea. Javert is a moralist, and he cannot stand the idea that a criminal like Valjean is better than he is. He needed a different bottom line, but he refused to give up the one that he had that was based upon this faulty notion, which was the law, the infallibility of the law. And so when Javert discovers a more powerful force, the force of grace and forgiveness, his life is demolished. It's not worth living anymore. You know, trials and suffering strip us from the things that we think make life worth living. And if we don't change our bottom line, we collapse. And most of us are not really as coherent or well thought out as the character Javert. Most of us just kind of simply go through our lives and we just live for our careers or our spouse or our kids, and we think, well, for me to live is that. As long as I have that, then that's, you know, I'm good. But when trials come and take those things away, we either have to convert to a new bottom line or our lives cave in on themselves. You know, Paul's most important thing allowed him to stand up under any circumstance. For me to live is Christ. You know, Paul's career was at the very least, like I said, on hold. You can't plant churches from prison. But Paul's career was not his life. Paul, you know, had great friends in Philippi and all over the Mediterranean world. But he was separated from them in prison. But his friends are not his life. Tim Keller, he tells a story in a sermon that I heard several years ago. And he goes to this church as a guest preacher. And his sermon has this hard-hitting story in it about idolatry, and specifically how we can all make idols out of other people. And he gets up to preach, and he looks in the front row, and there is a woman sitting there by herself. And he said, even before I said a word, I could just look at her and I could tell she has lost her husband. And he said, just fear came over him because he thought, I don't know if I can actually share this sermon with this story because I'm afraid it's going to hit her too hard. But he went ahead and he preached his message. And after he was done, she came up to him after the service and she said, thank you. She said, my life has been buried in my husband's casket for the last 5 years. I lived for him, and when he died, so did I. And you reminded me today there's something greater for me to live for. Paul knew that something greater. He lived for the one thing that could never be taken away from him, his love for Jesus. And if you want a life like this that will not only stand up under trials, but will make you better, if you want a life where God will take your bad circumstances and use them to refine you into something beautiful, then you need a definition of life like Paul had. You need to be able to say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ. Paul was controlled by his love for Jesus. But the question for us that we need to end on is, how do we get to that place? And like I said, this is not Christianity 101. This is Christianity 401. This is advanced stuff. We all know you can't just go to bed tonight and say, hey, I'm going to wake up in the morning and then my whole life is Jesus. You know, it's just not going to work that way. How do we get there? Well, that's a lengthy discussion. We don't have time for all of it this morning, but I want to say this is kind of where it starts, I think. The key is understanding who Jesus is and what he did for you. The key is understanding this great exchange of life. In the gospel reading, John 17, verse 19, Jesus says, for them, and this is Jesus' prayer. He's praying, and the disciples are with him, and he's, you know, the night before he's going to be put to death, he says, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You know what that means? That's religious language, but you know what that means? Jesus is saying, I live for my disciples. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for them, to see them sanctified, to see them holy. You know, a high-level athlete has a goal to win the national championship or to win the Masters or to go to the Olympics, whatever. And in order to achieve that goal, they make everything else in their life subservient to that end. That's what we call training. And in a way, Jesus is like that. Jesus has set his will to serve the goal that is given to him by his Father, to set himself apart for the sake of his disciples. Jesus' life and ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his pleading on our behalf in heaven, it's all focused in the same direction, our perfection. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Jesus is saying, I'm set apart for you. Everything about me is wholly subservient to the goal that you be made holy, that your lives are transformed from lead into gold. Jesus wants you to understand what he has done for you. He died and rose again for you. And I think Jesus might put it this way, for me to live is you. His life is to see us holy, to transform us. Jesus willingly gave his life for us, which means that there is nothing he wouldn't give to have us. He has already given everything. For Jesus to live is you. And as that message gets down deep into our hearts and minds, as over the years we hear the gospel message preached, as we read it in the scriptures, as we experience it together in our life and community, as we serve others in Jesus' name, as that message gets tamped down deep into our hearts and minds, the Spirit changes us. He transforms us. He refines us until I think we get to that point where we can say, if for you to live is me, well, then for me to live is you. It doesn't happen overnight. But over time, the Spirit makes that real in our lives. This is the great exchange. He lives for us so that we might live for him. And if for you to live is him, then the good news is there's nothing that this world or anyone in it can take from you that will harm your life. Because your life is Christ. You will have a life that will stand up under any trial. In fact, God will only use the trials, as painful as they are, and I don't in any way want to minimize that. But God will use those trials to make you better. And even the ultimate trial, death itself, you can look it in the face and you can say, to die is gain. And I want you to know, I don't say this, this is not theory. Because I have walked with you into death. And I have seen it. I have seen the power of it. Where people in this community have gotten to that place. For me to live is Christ. And so I'm ready. I have seen it, and it is beautiful. It's holy. And I pray that I can get there. And you too.